Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. The apostle says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." And you can be seated. Just really quick, by way of reminder, we are in our final approach in the book of Ephesians. And once we're done with this book, as I usually do, I'll do a question and answer sermon. If you have questions that you've always wanted to ask, or maybe about theology or whatever, this is a great opportunity. Text me, write it on a card, something, and I'll be sure to answer them from the pulpit. Over the years, we've had all kinds of questions. We've had questions on predestination, end times, music, polygamy, abortion. There's a whole slew of different questions that we've had over the years. And I think to some extent, these are probably some of the more memorable sermons, because if you've got this on your mind, probably 10 people around you have it on their mind too. They just never thought to ask. So encourage you with that. I think I have 4 or 6 questions or something so far. So that's coming up. But this morning, we're going to continue to look at this section on the armor of God. I think we all know this section, and it's a metaphor for the Christian life. And I want to give you a little bit of an illustration about this section. Back in 2011, there was a famous Super Bowl ad, and the Super Bowl ad was this little guy, and he was dressed as Darth Vader. And there's the Darth Vader theme music that follows him, and he's going all around his house, and he's trying to use the Force. So he's trying to use the Force on the exercise bike, and he's trying to use the Force on the dog, and he's trying to use the Force on the washer and dryer, and then, mom's making lunch, and he's trying to use the Force to pull the plate to him, but mom has to push it, and he's clearly getting frustrated. So dad comes home, comes inside the house, and the boy runs out to the car, and he's using the Force, and he's using the Force, and then the car starts up. And he's like shocked, and he's looking around like, "What? What is just happening?" And it was one of the most memorable commercials. And it was the dad who had remote start, right? Like, the dad had started the car, but the kid thought that he had used the Force. And it was one of the most memorable commercials of the Super Bowl that year. But as often happens with the Super Bowl commercials, people forgot what the commercial was advertising. They remember the little boy, and they remembered it was really clever, but they had no idea what the commercial was actually for. Just so you know, it was for Volkswagen. It was Volkswagen advertising their remote start feature in a very clever way. And so what they learned is that you can have an ad so good that people actually don't remember the thing you're trying to accomplish. And I think to some extent that's true with the armor of God as well. A lot of times I think we remember the imagery and maybe even remember most of the pieces or all the pieces or whatever, but do we actually put them on like Paul commands us to put them on? Or is it basically just as effective as the Volkswagen Super Bowl ad? And again, this is obviously a metaphor, but the whole point of this section is that we put these pieces of spiritual armor on and that we put them on through prayer. And that's my goal here, is to talk about what each of these pieces are and how we actually functionally put them on. We've seen the last couple of times that we prayerfully saturate ourselves with truth. Since Satan is the father of lies, we need to be saturating ourselves with truth in order to gird ourselves. We also need to properly and prayerfully remind ourselves of the righteousness we have in Christ. That's the breastplate of righteousness that guards us. This is the thing that's going to keep us going and keep us encouraged when the enemy attacks. And so we need to prayerfully put on and be reminded of the righteousness that we have in Christ. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that has been imputed to us through faith in Jesus. Number three, this morning, we're going to look at two more. We're going to look at the sandals of readiness. The sandals of readiness. Take a look at verse 15 for a minute. Paul says, and as shoes for your feet, these are the combat boots of the armor of God, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So you notice that the boots themselves are readiness. A lot of people think that the boots are the gospel, but it's actually the boots are readiness. We always need to be prepared as Christians. Prepared for what? Well, prepared for spiritual battle. That's what we need to be ready for. And so we need to have our combat boots on. If you remember in the Revolutionary War, there were the famous Minutemen. There were these young guys who were always dressed and they were like ready to go at a moment's notice to go battle in any situation. The interesting thing about the Minutemen was they were just average people. There was no professional army at that time. These were farmers and millwrights and tradesmen, that sort of thing. But these were just guys who were always ready, and they actually participated in some key battles in the Revolutionary War that kept the British from winning. But that's what we're called to here. We are called to always be ready for spiritual warfare. We live in a spiritual world. There's spiritual stuff going on all around us. And so we need to always proverbially have our combat boots on. Always be understanding and mindful that there is a spiritual world around us. And I'm going to come back to that more in a minute. Before we unpack this, though, I did think this little bit was interesting. Most of these metaphorical pieces of armor are found in other places in the Bible. I don't know if you know that or not, but they're found in different sections. So I'm going to give you a couple. You can just jot these down if you're taking notes. In Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17, the armor is described in an interesting way. There's the breastplate of righteousness. There's the helmet of salvation. There's also some other pieces of garments as well. There are clothes of vengeance. There's a cloak of zeal. You know who's wearing this armor? It's the Messiah. It's the chosen one who is wearing this armor. Listen to this. I'm just going to read it to you. The Lord saw the wickedness of man. In Isaiah 59, 15 through 17 says, the Lord saw it and it displeased him. And there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. So he sees all this wickedness, all this injustice, and there's no one down there on the earth that can help. Then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. And then the rest of the description is that he goes to battle against these enemies. And all that to say, there's always been a spiritual battle going on around us. It's always been played out in the lives of men. That's why Paul says that our main battle isn't against flesh and blood. It feels like it's against flesh and blood because that's what we see. We see enemies. We see people. We see people doing evil things. But what Paul's reminding us is it's always been a spiritual battle. And that spiritual battle is played out through men. Most of the armor that we're to proverbially wear, Jesus is wearing already. Now let me ask you this: why don't we have a garment of vengeance? Why don't we put that on? Why isn't that listed in Ephesians chapter 6? Maybe we would like to, but it's not there. Yeah, who does vengeance belong to? It's Jesus. Vengeance belongs to Jesus. Vengeance is not the place of the church to exact. Actually, God uses the state to exact vengeance. That's Romans 13. He used the state to bring down his vengeance. But we are to put on armor that he calls us to put on. Let me give you another. Again, you can jot this down. Isaiah 11:5. The Messiah has girded his loins with faithfulness. Or another way to say that is with truth. He's girded himself with truth. We put on the belt of truth, and Messiah has put on the belt of truth. Let me give you another that will connect back to our little section here. This is Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God is sovereign. Your God is in control. In the Old Testament, one of the most important roles in society was that of the messenger. sometimes a messenger brought bad news. Remember when Israel was waiting, they had taken the ark into battle, and they didn't know how it was going, and so they're all waiting there in 1 Samuel, and Eli the prophet, he's like 98 years old, and he's waiting to hear, how did the battle go, and how did the battle go? They're waiting for the messenger, and the messenger comes, and he says, actually, the ark was captured, and Eli falls over backwards, and he's dead. He dies because of this bad news. Other times, the messenger brings good news. Well, the coming of Messiah was good news. Turn back to Isaiah 52 for just a moment. Feet and messages and good news are usually connected in the Bible. I remember when I was a teenager reading about how beautiful feet are. Like, that's so weird to talk about how beautiful. Feet are usually pretty ugly. Some of the ladies, you guys have cute feet or whatever, but like guys' feet are always nasty. Like, cover those things up. But in the Bible, the feet are beautiful because they're carrying a messenger who's carrying good news. That's the important part. They're carrying good news. Let's take a look. Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 10. Just before I write, remember, Isaiah 53 is the atonement section about Messiah, right? By his wounds we are healed. Just know that this is leading up to that section. So take a look. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. Like, he's rolling up his sleeves. He's going to battle. He's going to fight. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And he goes on. God is telling his people to wake up and rejoice because he's proclaiming to them a message that Messiah, that the rest of the message is in verses 11 through chapter 53. The message is Messiah is going to take away their sins. That's good news. This is beautiful. That anyone who proclaims that, anybody who has those feet bringing those, that message has beautiful feet. This is good news. And that's actually the connection that Paul is making in Ephesians. Our feet, as it were, are to be ready because we are bringing a message of salvation. Messengers in the Old Testament, they were always ready to go. They were always ready to proclaim, and they would have to go a long, long ways. But that's what we're doing. We're bringing a message of salvation. That's what gospel means. It means good news, good tidings. The good message that although we are filthy sinners, God looks on us with favor through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not because of anything that we've done, but everything that he has done. His death and resurrection have paid for our sins. We share now in an eternal inheritance, and we are his children. And we can proclaim that to other people. Hey, did you know that you can go from being an enemy of God to his friend? From being hated by God to being a child of God? I mean, we bring tidings of good joy. Did you know that your life can have purpose? Did you know that your life can have meaning? And that God is setting the world right? I mean, we look around and we're like, man, the world's a mess. Do you know God's actually working to set it all back to right through the gospel, through the preaching of this word? That's exactly what God is doing. I'm sure you know this, but it's actually good news to go to heaven. Like, that's what we're preaching to people. That's what we want for them. We want to give them good news. And I think a lot of times we talk about the gospel almost like it's bad news. Like, hey, sorry to rain on your parade here, but like, you're going to hell. Like, and this is bad. And then it gets all awkward. It's like, no, actually, it's the stuff we say right after that. That's the good news that makes our feet beautiful and that we need to be prepared to proclaim. The Son of God taking on flesh and securing our salvation is a very convenient truth. It's a very good thing, and we need to be ready to tell people about it. I mean, just imagine, you know, just in the financial world, imagine someone just told you, hey, you know what? Like, take your life savings and buy Microsoft at $20 a share back in 1990. That'd be really good news. Like, really good news. Or maybe NVIDIA, like, 4 years ago when it was $15 a share. It'd be really good news. You guys, we're not talking about just, like, financial good news here. We're talking about eternal, glorious good news. That for nothing, for no works on our own, through faith alone, we are co-heirs with Christ and will reign over all of creation. That's good news. That's blessed news. So look back at Ephesians 6, verse 15. So good news, feet, being ready. These are all themes that are tied together in the Bible. And so Paul says in 6:15, he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on, you got to put this on, you got to be ready, you got to make yourself ready. You put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. So we need to put on readiness. As Christians, we believe the gospel and we know the gospel, and so we need to be ready to proclaim the gospel. How many of you guys get nervous when you're talking about the gospel? Come on, be honest. I get nervous, you guys, when I'm talking about the gospel, okay? So how do we get ready then? How does the gospel of peace help us to be ready to proclaim Jesus? Let me give you just a few things to think about as we're proclaiming the gospel, doing spiritual warfare here. Number one, that you already have peace with God through Jesus. You have it. You have that peace with God. I don't have to be a Charles Spurgeon. I don't have to be a Ray Comfort when I'm preaching the gospel. I'm Jason, and Jesus died for my sins, and that's what I know. And because Jesus died for my sins, I have peace with God. We're at peace. Me and God are. And if I do a bad job proclaiming the gospel, I'm not losing my salvation. God's not like, man, that was rough. You're out of here. Like, he doesn't do that. I don't want to do a bad job. I want to do a good job, but that means there's trial and error. How many times have you guys blown it when you were proclaiming the gospel to somebody? Anybody blown it? Or is it just me? Okay, it's just me. All right, me and Andy. We've blown it. The rest of you guys, good job. But you will blow it. And when you do, it's not like God's kicking you out of the kingdom. Because your salvation is not based on just how precisely good you proclaim the gospel. In fact, I look back on the guy who proclaimed the gospel to me, and I'm thinking, He may have had half of it there. Maybe. But you know what? I knew Jesus loved me, and I knew he died for my sins, and I knew I wanted more of Jesus. That's what I wanted. So your salvation is not based on your ability to perfectly present the gospel. So just put your mind at ease, okay? Number two, we're talking about this in Sunday school. I know that God has predestined some to salvation. Paul says that he does all things in his ministry for the sake of the elect. Now, does Paul know who the elect are? No, he does not. But he does everything that he does because he knows there are people out there that are chosen. And all Paul has to do is go be faithful. And if Paul is faithful, which is all God has called him to do, then those who are chosen will come to faith in Jesus. It's just a simple equation. I don't know who's chosen. Nobody does except God. So it just puts us at ease. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that he planted the gospel, Apollos watered the gospel, but who gives the growth? God. God gives the growth. So maybe all your life you're just a planter and you don't see anything. And maybe all your life you're just a waterer and you don't see anything. Well, you know who gives the growth anyway? Whether you see it or not, it's God. God's the one who does the work. And you look at some of these encounters with people in the gospel, and man, there's just not a lot of theology there. They just want Jesus. They just want him. And he says, many are called, but few are chosen. So those who are chosen are going to come. We just need to be faithful with where God has placed us. And then number three, so we understand that our justification is secure. And we understand that God has chosen some people. And then number three, and this is just like really simple advice, that actually just frees us up to have conversations, right? You ever get into a conversation with an unbeliever and you're like, oh man, I got to say all the things. I got to get all this right. Or, oh man, they're saying that, so I got to say this. And you're not even having a conversation. You're like trying to battle in your mind what's going on. And it's like, you know what? We just have a conversation. like, it's okay. We can actually listen to what they're saying. We can listen to their questions. We can try to respond to their questions. And you know what? To be really honest, I think when we're talking to people about the gospel, one of the most honest things that we can say if they ask us a question we don't know it is, I don't know. I don't know. That's a great question. Why don't you let me think about it and get back to you? And then think about it, search the Bible, and then get back to them. I think that's just one of the most honest things. We don't have to like close the deal every conversation. You ever feel like you got to close the deal? You got to win the argument. You got to shut them down. You got to whatever, have all the answers, be Mr. Answer Man. Like, we don't. We can actually just say, you know, I don't know. But let me go check and I'll get back to you. And that's great. And then number four is to be prepared as we can. I think apologetics are great. I think ways of proclaiming the gospel, looking at various ways to proclaim the gospel is good. 1 Peter 3:15 says we always need to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul is saying here in verse 15. He's just saying it in different ways. Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense. Paul says, put on the sandals of readiness. They're the same thing. Just be prepared. Be prepared to tell people about why you hope in Jesus. And sometimes, you guys, I've had people, you know, I think we overcomplicate it. I've had people, you know, why are you a Christian? I just tell them why. That's what a witness is. You know, when a person takes the witness stand in a courtroom, they don't have to say all the things they don't know. They just say the things they know. What did God do for you? Like, that's all a witness says, is what did I experience? Well, you know, I was this heathen little kid, and I rejected God. I kind of knew there was a God out there, and some guy told me the gospel, told me I was going to hell, and that if I believed in Jesus, it would change my life, and I'd go to heaven. And I believed in Jesus, and God changed my life. That's what I know. Like, you can't argue with that, like, because God changed my life. He did. What changed my life? It was the gospel message of God's salvation. So we need to be prepared. And I think, like in Acts chapter 4, we need to be asking God for boldness to proclaim the gospel. Just because we've got good news doesn't make it easy to proclaim. It's not like pagans. People who are sons of Satan are like, oh yeah, tell us. Tell us more. Usually it's hard. It is difficult. But we do have to be ready. But someone mustered up the courage to preach you the good news. Someone mustered up the courage to preach me the good news. So we need to muster up the same courage to go preach to others the good news. To ask for boldness, ask for opportunities. They were ready because the gospel of peace made them ready, and so we need to go be like them. So we have to put on, prayerfully put on, the shoes of readiness. We need to prayerfully be asking God for opportunities, having conversations with people about the Lord. I think for a lot of you ladies, it's just teaching your kids the gospel, teaching them theology, praying with them. And it's the same gospel. All right, number four. Piece of armor is the shield of faith. The shield of faith, verse 16. Paul says, in all circumstances, every single one, all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So the spiritual world that's all around us, it's an unseen world. All of the things that we know about the spiritual world are revealed to us through the Word of God. It's through Scripture, and very, very rarely, but occasionally, the spiritual world sort of breaks through. Even on the pages of Scripture, we don't see a whole lot of the spiritual world just breaking through all the time. Maybe during Jesus' ministry, where we see people that are like possessed by demons, but it's pretty rare. So all that to say, our lives are a life of faith. We simply trust God at His word that this stuff is going on all around us. And if you talk to like secular people, like, they have a completely different reason why, you know, people might have various mental illnesses or various personality problems or whatever. And we go, well, that might be a spiritual thing, actually. Like, why do we say that? Well, because the Bible might describe what they're going through. So there's this spiritual world all around us. And I think a lot of people acknowledge that something's going on. We just happen to know that there is something spiritual out there. And so all of our lives are a life of faith, and we trust God at His word. So what's the satanic attack? It's what it's always been. It's to cast doubt on God's trustworthiness. Did God really say? What is Satan trying to do there? He's trying to crush their faith in God. He's trying to get them to disbelieve God. It's the literally the oldest playbook that Satan has. To cast doubt. So what do we doubt? There's a lot of things that we doubt. I came up with three things that I think we doubt the most. Number one, I think we doubt God's promises. We doubt that he's really washed away all our sin through faith in Jesus. I think every Christian at some point really struggles with this. Like, am I really saved? Am I really in the kingdom? That's doubt. It's certainly not faith. It's not by faith you're asking that question. It's by doubt that you're asking that question. We doubt that he loves us. Or maybe that we're in the kingdom, but we're, you know, this, you know, we're going to be all the way in the back. You know, we messed it up too much, and so we're all the way in the back. God doesn't, you know, he's putting up with us. No, we doubt that God loves us just as much as he loves his son, Jesus Christ, like Jesus says in John 17. We're doubting. We doubt he's really taken away all of our shame. We doubt that he's really taken away all of our guilt. And so these are promises. And I'm going to quote John Bunyan here. I just love Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read a Pilgrim's Progress in a while, go read Pilgrim's Progress. It will just do your soul good. But there's a part, and I'm just going to give away the little part here. But there's a part where Christian is in Doubting Castle. He's captured by giant despair, and he's in Doubting Castle. And we would just call this depression, severe depression. That's what we call it now. But and the giant despair comes down to the prison, and he beats the tar out of Christian all the time until all he wants to do is die. That's it. Do you remember what gets him out of the prison? He finds a key. And you remember what's on the key? What's it say on the key? Hope. It says promise, actually. It's hope in God's promise. It's trusting God's promise. Do we doubt God's promises? Or do we trust them? That was the key to get Christian out. Trusting God's promises. We doubt God's commands. So we doubt his promises. We doubt his commands. He doesn't really care about this sin, does he? I can just do this. Like, does God actually mind? He doesn't care about the greed in my heart. I mean, does he really? I mean, does he care that I might covet someone else's car or house or wife or iPhone or whatever else? He doesn't really care that I dishonor my parents or maybe take a little bit more from work than I should. So we doubt that the commands that God have given us are good. And not just good, but good and right, and good and right for us. That they're good things. So we doubt God's promises. We doubt God's commands. And I think we also doubt God's power. Is he really all powerful? Is he really the God of the universe that loves to give good things to his children? I'll be honest, I struggle with this, especially when I ask God for things. I'm like, I don't know that God really wants to give me good things. Like, he's given me a lot of things. Like, I don't know that he really wants to give me good things. And actually, I was convicted the other day as I was praying that maybe I actually don't ask God for enough, because I really don't think he's all that powerful, or that he actually really does love me and wants to give me good things. And it's not like God's Santa Claus, right? Like, where it's just like, you know, Oprah, you get this and you get that. Like that's not the point. Like, our Heavenly Father really does love us and really does care for us. And I think we often like, well, I don't know, I'd really like a, you know, like your kid at, you know, Costco or whatever, I'd really like a piece of pizza or whatever. It's like, you can have a snack and that's all, you know, or whatever. It's like, that's how we view God sometimes, is that he's stingy, he's miserly, he's not generous. Do we really believe that God is for us, that he loves us, that he rewards our sacrifices in eternity? And through faith in Jesus, the answer to all of those is yes. All of these things that we take by faith. Which means that what the enemy wants to do, Satan's whole tactic here, is to destroy us with doubt. The imagery that Paul gives us actually here is really vivid. Look at verse 16. He says, in all circumstances, every single one, no matter where you're at in life, all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Why? With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So in all circumstances, we need to believe. In all circumstances, pick up the shield. Why? Because the evil one is hurling flaming darts at us all the time. That's his tactic, is doubt all the time. It's not just any kind of darts. These are like fire arrows that the ancients used to burn down cities. You guys, Satan's not playing. He's not messing around. He's trying to kill. That's exactly what he's doing. And again, I'm gonna go back to John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. There's this time where Christian's on the road. He's going to the road to the celestial city, and he meets this demon named Apollyon, this massive demon, and there's this huge war. And it says the first thing that Apollyon does is he throws this dart right at Christian's chest. This is critical mass. He's trying to kill Christian instantaneously. He's not playing. And so Christian grabs his shield and he blocks this dart. I'm just going to read. Just as Christian pulls out the shield to defend himself, Apollyon unleashed a whole arsenal. Apollyon came at him fast, throwing darts as thick as hail. And it was all Christian could do to avoid it. Apollyon wounded him in the head, his hand, his foot. Christian went back a little. Apollyon went even more. And the combat lasted for half a day until even Christian was almost quite spent. Christian, because of his wounds, grew weaker and weaker, and it just looks like all hope is lost. And I'm not going to spoil it for you. You got to go read Pilgrim's Progress. But the only thing that keeps Christian alive during this battle is his shield of faith, his trusting in God. Because Satan is doing absolutely everything he possibly can to sow doubt and to destroy Christian. I mean, how many of us know people who have walked away from saying that they followed Jesus because now they doubt everything about him? I mean, it's sad. What has happened? There's been a spiritual battle, and they got absolutely annihilated because they had no faith to protect them. Have you ever struggled to believe something, struggled to do what you know to do? I think that's often a spiritual battle that we can't see. I think sometimes panic attacks and severe depression, just like Bunyan said, fits of rebellion, cowardice, are often spiritual in nature. Maybe not all the time, but I think they're often spiritual in nature. So how do we battle that? We battle it through faith. We take up the shield of faith to extinguish those darts. I mean, if you're really struggling with that, if you're in the midst of deep depression or deep sin, maybe just ask yourself, it's worth, I think, asking yourself, what are you not believing about God? What are you doubting about God? Are you doubting that he loves you? Are you doubting that you are his child? That he's justified you through faith in Jesus? Is it a promise that you're doubting? Is it his commands you're doubting? You know, in the Old Testament, David talks about how the reason that his bones are all out of joint and his heart is like wax and everything is just bad and he's down and depressed is because of his sin, his unconfessed sin. So is that part of the deal? So are you rejecting a command or promise? Are you doubting it? And what would your life look like if you actually believed that it was true and acted like it was true? I mean, like if you actually just believe, like right now, you're a child of God, fully justified, God loves you to the max, 100%, just as much as he loved Jesus. Would that change your disposition? Would that change how you view him? A lot of the problems that believers have, and we see this all through the Gospels, is that we don't believe, we doubt. Why did Peter start sinking when he was walking on the water? He took his eyes off Jesus. And he looked at the storm. He doubted. Why couldn't the disciples cast the demon out of the little boy? Because they didn't believe. And Jesus is like, hey, well, here's 5,000 men plus women and children. Let's feed them. Why do they sit there slack-jawed? Because they don't believe. How are we going to do this? He does this to test them. Do they actually believe that this is possible? So how do we actually use the shield of faith? I think we need to prayerfully consider every single situation that we're in. That's the point that Paul makes in verse 16. Do you doubt God's promises? Then ask for the strength to believe them and rest in them being true. Do you doubt God's commands? Ask yourself what you would do if you actually believed them. What would that look like? And then go do it. This is the craziest thing in the Christian life. A lot of times it's just, what would it look like for me if I believed God in this area? And then just go do that thing. And that is actually a sign of faith, isn't it? So I have now taught 6 children how to ride bikes, and at every point in the process, they do not believe that they can actually do it. They don't believe they can balance. They don't believe they can pedal. They don't believe they can turn. They don't believe that they can stop. It's just not possible. So what do? We actually make them get on the bike, and we make them start pedaling, and we make them start balancing, and we make them start turning. I mean, what's the alternative? just throw up our arms like, you're right. Nobody can ride bikes. I guess it's all over. You proved the entire world wrong. No, what's their problem? The problem is they don't believe that if they do these things, that it'll work out. And that's often our problem as well. You know, God has called men to lead your homes, so go start peddling. God has called you wives to submit, so go start peddling. God has called all of us to rest in his salvation, so go start peddling. Go rest. Rest knowing that your standing before the Lord is all in Jesus, not in you. Not in how good your week was or how bad your week was. I remember being in kind of this like depression when I was in high school because I was caught up in some sin and I didn't think God loved me anymore. My standing before God wasn't based on faith, was it? It's based on my own works. And I think God disciplined me in that. But I remember there's like this dark cloud over me all the time. And then there was just this one time like, what am I not believing here? What's the problem? Well, number one, I'm not believing that God's command is good and that I should follow it. And number two, I'm not believing that I'm actually just justified through faith in Jesus. Like, I know I've said that a million times, but the bottom line is you are either good with God or you're not. You're either justified or you're not, and that's either on you or it's not. And our justification is not on us. It's all on Christ. And so I was thinking, you know, I'm really just doubting God's word. That's really what I'm doing. I'm doubting that God said he loved me. I'm doubting that God said he saved me. I'm doubting that God said he put all of my sins on the cross. I'm doubting that God said I'll be in heaven with him in a glorified body. So I'm functionally just walking around like an unbeliever, aren't I? And that's what I'm doing. Walking around like an unbeliever as though I deserve hell rather than walking around like a child of God who's been fully justified through the precious blood of Jesus. And so I was like, well, why not just take that guilt off? Can I just be fine with that? Like, can I just go like, well, I'm saved. Praise God. And I did. And it was like depression evaporated. It was amazing. I'm not saying that's true for everybody, but that was definitely true for me. There was a joy just knowing that God had taken my sin and my sorrow and my shame, that I could come to the Father as his perfect child, not because I was perfect, because Jesus was perfect and he made a way for me. And it was like weight of my sin off of my shoulders. And it actually felt kind of scandalous. Like, I can be happy? I can actually, like, rejoice in God? That's the gospel. The gospel is that he's forgiven us all these sins. Like, that's the scandal of the gospel. Is that we can go, praise you, God, that thing I just did, you've already forgiven me for. Praise you, Jesus. And so our guilt and sadness and depression and shame turns into praise. That's why the psalmist says, blessed, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose trespasses aren't counted against him. Happy, joyful, rejoicing. Have you ever heard of those people who are falsely diagnosed with some sort of life-ending disease? Maybe it's cancer or something like that. And their bodies actually start shutting down. Start shutting down prematurely, even though they don't have it. They've been falsely diagnosed. They start having symptoms of a disease they don't actually have. It's called the nocebo effect. Nocebo. You've heard of placebo. It's where you take something and you... This is called nocebo. And the idea is that our minds are so powerful that believing lies will actually affect us physically, even if there's nothing wrong. Isn't that crazy? Well, I think the same thing is true spiritually as well. Are we believing lies? Or are we trusting God? If you doubt God, if you doubt his commands, if you doubt his promises, you doubt his power, you're believing lies, and it's going to have a real effect on you. And I think that's how Satan uses these fiery darts to attack us. And so we're called to walk by faith in all circumstances, beloved. We're called to take the shield of faith and guard against the devil who wants us dead. So let's trust the one who saved us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have called us. We are thankful that you have forgiven us, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. We often doubt. We often doubt, and it's wrong. So we pray for forgiveness for that doubt, and we pray that you would bolster us, that we might trust in you all the more. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.